Yesterday at about noon, I got a call while I was visiting my Maryland family from Pastor Dennis telling me he was unable to be in church today. We got home at about 5 last night, so there was not much time available for preparing something new. But, you know, Thanksgiving was this past Thursday, so Deb and I looked at each other on the ride home and said we would have to have leftovers. My daughter-in-law reminded me before we left that God's word is never stale. So we're going to revisit a difficult passage from the New Testament that covers the subjects of works, grace, inheritance, and judgment. Some time ago, the men's group that meets with me every Thursday morning began studying verse by verse Matthew's gospel. This was some time ago. We started in chapter 18, and I can't remember exactly why at that specific point, but a year and a half later, we had covered about 8 chapters. You could rightly conclude that we were going for depth, not breadth. We did spend a lot of time on the specific passage that I'm going to talk about today. And when I got home last night, I decided it would profit all of us to review this passage. So let's read it. It's Matthew 25, 31 to 46. Matthew 25, 31 to 46. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the King will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these My brothers, you did it to Me." Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then He would answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now I told you this was a difficult passage. Keep in mind that this discourse on sheep and goats is the last of a several-part answer that Jesus provided to the disciples' question on the Mount of Olives in Matthew 24:3. As He sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of Your coming and of the end of the age?" In chapter 24, Jesus warned the disciples of false messiahs, false prophets, and the importance of being watchful and prepared. In chapter 25, He's taught the disciples about the kingdom of heaven through the parables of the 10 virgins with lamps and the three men with talents. Now, in this passage, he tells them exactly and directly what to expect at his coming. As exact and direct as it is, however, we still have to deal with multiple interpretations. One that evangelicals can quickly dismiss is called the theology of tolerance, held by the very liberal Protestant church, which interprets Jesus' teaching here to be that it doesn't matter at all what you actually believe about God and Christ. As long as you are nice to and help people, you're going to heaven. People who perform acts of kindness to needy people, they say, are Christians unaware, including atheists. And they have punched their ticket to heaven, just like everyone else. This view might feel good to us. It lets us avoid the issues of real sin, repentance, judgment, unmerited grace, and hell. But of course, it's not consistent with the rest of the Bible and the teaching of Christ. Romans 3:10, for example, that says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." Or Titus 3:5, "Not by works of righteousness, which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." Or John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." So, if we're serious about the authority and accuracy of God's word in totality, we can move past this interpretation quite easily. A second common interpretation, which we will call the social gospel, is a little more difficult for us to dispel out of hand. It proposes, on the basis of this parable, that believers will be damned by God unless we are actively involved in serving the poor, oppressed, and needy. Ron Sider, president of Evangelicals for Social Action, and author of the book Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger, holds this view. He writes, "Jesus spent considerable time ministering to lepers, despised women, and other marginalized folk. He healed the sick and the blind. He fed the hungry. And he warned his followers in the strongest possible words that those who do not feed the hungry, clothe the naked, and visit the prisoners will experience eternal damnation." The meaning, Sider writes, is of Matthew 25:31-46 is clear. Jesus intends that his disciples imitate his own concern for the poor and needy. Those who disobey will experience eternal damnation. While it is absolutely true that the Bible is very clear about God's concern for the poor and oppressed, and about the responsibility of his people to care for them, there are some serious problems with interpreting this passage in this way. If we say that our salvation is based on serving the poor, then we are directly contradicting what Jesus and the apostles teach. Namely, we can never earn God's acceptance by our good works, as taught in Galatians 2:16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And Ephesians 2:8-10, which many of us have memorized, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I think the principal problem with the social gospel interpretation of this passage, as well as that for the theology of tolerance, that specifies that everyone who tries to be morally upright will get into heaven, makes my first point in today's outline. It's not about the sheep and the goats. It's about the king. See, who is the central figure of this passage? I think those who hold to either of the interpretations I've mentioned look at this passage and they first see the sheep and the goats. They see themselves as the players on center stage in this story. But look at the beginning of the passage in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations. Follow along and you'll see that it's all about Christ. He will separate people one from another. He will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And the king will answer, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." You see who's central? I think that our interpretation of this passage changes completely when we move the focus from the sheep and goats to the king. It's the king that should draw our focus. The passage says he's coming in his glory, surrounded by his holy angels who direct all attention to him, not themselves. And he will be seated on a glorious throne. That should catch our attention too. Ours is certainly not the first generation of the church in which this issue of self-absorbance has been problematic. We had a speaker here at Grace quite a long time ago that described it in terms of cats and dogs. I don't know if you remember that. But he said that cat theology was that which is primarily focused on me. How do I get what I need? Why is this happening to me? What is in this for me? How can I benefit from this? On the other hand, dog theology is that which is primarily focused on the master. Isn't the master wonderful? Aren't I blessed to be part of the master's family? What can I do for the master in response for his love for me? You see the point? But as I said, we aren't the first to displace our focus. If you look at the very next chapter in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 26, it reads, there's a passage there that reads, "Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment." You know where this is going, right? "And she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying that, 'Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she's done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. See, here the disciples lost their focus. Even though their intentions were toward what they thought was good, it wasn't the best. It would have been good to sell that perfume and give the money to the poor. It just would not have been the best. They were indignant that the king was being worshipped at what they considered was the expense of the poor. We have to be dedicated to maintaining the proper focus, or we will lose it. I'm going to say that again, because I need to hear it. We need to be dedicated to maintaining the proper focus, or we will lose it. We must ask ourselves every time we are together, what's the purpose of our meeting? Who are we paying attention to? What's our motivation? It's not about the sheep and the goats. It's about the king. This picture is painted perfectly. Sheep and goats in the presence of the Almighty King, seated on his glorious throne. To whom should the attention be drawn? That leads me to my second point. Salvation is by grace alone through Christ alone. Have you ever heard that before? Let's look a little closer at the process that's described in the passage in Matthew 25. In verse 32 it says, "Before Christ will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." Clearly, it is Christ who upon his return will separate people into two groups. Just as a shepherd separates his sheep from his goats. Sheep and goats in the field are routinely separated at certain times, like when they are fed or when they are resting. Sheep are docile, easily led, and easily scared. Goats, not like sheep, they're unruly, fearless, and generally create uneasiness for the sheep. So, just as a shepherd separates his sheep from his goats, the Lord Jesus Christ will separate believers from unbelievers at his return. The believers will be taken into his kingdom to join the other saints, and the goats will be put out of his kingdom. Reading on in Matthew 25, verse 33 says, "Christ will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left." In ancient Israel, the right hand was considered the hand of blessing and honor. It was the hand of inheritance. The gentle, submissive sheep were preferred over the unruly goats, who represent those who won't receive any blessing. So we see that the sheep and the goats are put into sides by the king. Sheep on the right and goats on the left. It's the king that does the separating. What happens after the separating? For those at Christ's right hand, the sheep, verse 34 says, "Come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." For those on the left hand, the goats, verse 41 says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Listen to the contrasts that are contained in the invitations to the sheep versus that to the goats. Come versus depart. Blessed versus cursed. Kingdom versus everlasting fire. Prepared for you versus prepared for the devil and his angels. It's absolutely clear that you want to be on the sheep side of this aisle. Why did the sheep get to that side? On what basis did Christ invite those on his right hand to come into his kingdom? He said, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Why did the sheep find that side? John MacArthur has written that the basis for the sheep's invitation are all contained in verse 34. And they are three reasons for the sheep's invitation. One, it's based on God's blessing. Matthew 25:34 begins, "Come you who are blessed by my Father." The source for the sheep's salvation was God's blessing. The saved people, represented by the sheep, will enter into the kingdom because of God's sovereign grace. God redeemed these people because of his sovereign love. Verse 34 implies the innate reality of salvation and justification. Number two, it's based on an inheritance. It's based on an inheritance. So the next clue pointing to salvation by grace and not works is the word inherit in verse 34. Inherit the kingdom. A person inherits something because he's a member of the family. To receive an inheritance from God means you belong to the family of God. That status is achieved by placing your faith in Christ, as detailed in Titus 3:5 and John 1:12. If you're a child of God, you are a joint heir with Christ, Romans 8:17. And number three, the reason the sheep found that side, is it's based on God's plan. At the end of verse 34, Jesus says, "Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Notice particularly here, prepared for you. When God prepared the kingdom, it was for you that he prepared it. You were ordained to be a part of his kingdom. And whomever God chose to be in his kingdom will go into it. He won't lose anyone. Also notice that the kingdom was prepared from the foundation of the world. The inhabitants of God's future kingdom were destined to enter his kingdom even before the world was made. They didn't make a place for themselves in the kingdom by being good to people. So, we see that being on the sheep side of the aisle, our salvation, is a result of grace alone through Christ alone. Which leads me to the third point. Sheep demonstrate their identity by being that leads to doing. Our individual perspectives of the person of Jesus Christ and our relationship to him are largely determined by our understanding of this point. Sheep demonstrate their identity by being. That leads to doing. In our passage today, without any question, the sheep have done some good things, and the king is commending them for those good deeds. So, we can conclusively agree with those that hold to the theology of the social gospel that the sheep will be characterized by and associated with good deeds and sacrificial love. Here the king gives the sheep credit for conducting themselves worthily in six specific ways. By ministering to those who are hungry, thirsty, in need of a place to stay, improperly clothed, sick, and imprisoned. When Christ was on earth, these were the greatest needs people had. And those same needs exist for people among us today. When the sheep take their places in the judgment, there will be no shortage of good deeds that they have accomplished that the king can commend them for. In fact, we know that must be true. Consider, for example, Matthew 10:25. It's enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. Or 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6, that says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Or Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. So along this line, MacArthur has also written what I'm going to read to you right now. He says, the proof of a believer's salvation is in the routine things he does. Wait a minute. The routine things he does. The proof of a person's salvation is in the routine things he does. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul challenges us to examine ourselves to make sure that we're in the faith. Our actions reveal who we really are. Romans 2:6-7 says, God will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. True salvation manifests virtue, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. MacArthur continues, what did you do last week to meet the need of someone else? When's the last time you put aside a luxury you wanted to give a needy person something he needed? Have you shared your time, prayers, thoughts, instruction, love, kindness, or substance with anyone recently? Have you recently visited someone who is sick or in prison? Perhaps they have a family who needs your care. A truly redeemed person will manifest his Father's characteristics. That's what Jesus did when he came into the world. When John the Baptist sent a messenger to Jesus to find out if he was the Messiah, Jesus answered, go and show John again those things which you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. He was saying he was indeed the Messiah because he was meeting the needs of hurting people. It's sad that we live in an utterly indulgent society. We often forget that we ought to be giving of ourselves. Service rendered to another Christian is a mark of true salvation. That was MacArthur's view of our call. Did you get that? Service rendered to another Christian is a mark of true salvation. So, where would we say the followers of the theology of the social gospel get it wrong? We've concluded that the sheep will do good works, but it's not the good works that makes them sheep. They are sheep because they are declared sheep by the king. If they aren't sheep, they can try their hardest, do their best, and in the end, they still won't be sheep. Not until the king bestows the blessing upon them. The service happens because of the salvation, okay? The service happens because of the salvation, not the inverse, which would claim that salvation happens because of the service. See, that's exactly what Jesus taught in John 13:35. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another. People will know that we are Christians because we love one another. Listen carefully. Jesus didn't say that we become his disciples by loving one another. He says we love one another because we are his disciples. One final scriptural perspective on this point is found in 1 John chapter 4, where John concluded that love has been perfected among us in this way, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. We love because he first loved us. At the judgment, the sheep can be bold, not because they did what he did in the world, but because they were made to be like he is in the world. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "We love things because they are lovable. With God, it's the other way around. Things become lovable because he loves them." Isn't that great? I read it again because I like it so much. C.S. Lewis wrote, "We love things because they are lovable. With God, it's the other way around. With God, it is the other way around. Things become lovable because he loves them." Things like sheep and men and women who are made righteous by him. So the sheep are sheep by being. See? The sheep are sheep by being, not by doing. But still they must do. How hard is that? That's my fourth point. The doing is not burdensome for sheep. One old author writes this question and provides an answer. Is it easy to love God? Is it easy to love God? He says, "It's easy," he replies, "to those who do it." It's easy to those who do it. I think the sheep in this Matthew 25 account express just that point. "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Notice the beginning of the next verse. "Then the righteous will answer him." How did they get righteous? Good doers may be good, but they're not righteous. Remember Psalm 14:1-3? "The fool says in his heart, there's no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There's none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There's none who does good. Not even one." See, on their own, no matter what good they've done, the sheep are not righteous. Once again, we see that the sheep are being rewarded for much more than what they could ever by themselves build into their own lives by doing good. But read on and think about how they responded to the king's invitation. They said, "When did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothed you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" See, these sheep didn't even know that they acted as sheep should. My sense of this scene is that the sheep's reaction goes beyond honest humility. I think that they are actually surprised that they have been of such service to the king. This can happen. Consider Hebrews 13:2, where we're told to not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Our 2 Corinthians 1:3 to 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. The good works that we get involved with as followers of Christ are doable for us because of the presence of the Holy Spirit within us and the equipping that God has done of us. Ephesians 2:10 that we looked at earlier, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And 2 Titus chapter 3 says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So the doing is not burdensome because we're just being who we are. It's not burdensome because we're perfectly equipped. And finally, it's not burdensome because we're doing it not for our own glory and benefit, but we are doing it to bring glory to the King. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify the King. See your good works and glorify the King. And John 5:3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For the sheep, doing what a sheep does is not burdensome. And perhaps the less burdensome the good work is, the more virtuous and Christ-like it is as well. Thomas of Assisi wrote, if love were to be so perfect that the difficulty vanished altogether, it would be more virtuous still. That brings me to my last point, which is, goats depend on doing, and it's inevitably inadequate. Pascal said that man is neither angel nor beast, and it is unfortunately the case that anyone trying to act the angel acts the beast. Another writer wrote, unless you make a daily effort to see the world as God sees it, you will never get beyond mere appearances. Let's look at the goat's experience in this story. We've talked about the sheep. Let's look at the experience that the goat has. After the king condemns them for not ministering to his brethren and thus not ministering to him, they answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? We can almost hear them saying here, no way, Lord. You've got that wrong. You must have forgotten all of those good works that I did for you. You know, that attitude coincides with Matthew 7, 22 and 23. This is hard too. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It's interesting to me that in both of these instances, the Matthew passage and this one that we're studying this morning, this verse in chapter 25, the Lord does not tell the unbeliever that he hasn't done some good things, even wonderful works. He says in one case, you didn't do it unto me. And in the other case, I never knew you. See, here again, as the Lord is dealing with the claims of the goats, it's all about the king, not about the work of the goats. The goats were trying to act the part of the sheep, but they never got beyond mere appearances. One of my favorite passages in C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, talks about the futility of this approach of the goats to try to work themselves into being sheep. Lewis writes, mere improvement is not redemption, though redemption always improves people, even here and now, and will in the end improve them to a degree we cannot yet imagine. God became man to turn creatures into sons, not simply to produce better men of the old kind, but to produce a new kind of man. It's not like teaching a horse to jump better and better, but like turning a horse into a winged creature. Of course, once it has got its wings, it will soar over fences which could never have been jumped, and thus beat the natural horse at its own game. But there may be a period for a while the wings are just beginning to grow, when it cannot do so. And at that stage, the lumps on the shoulders, no one could tell by looking at them that they are going to be wings, may even give it an awkward appearance. See, sheep in the scripture is not an analog of better goats. It's an analog of new men. If on that day, when this judgment occurs, any of us put our trust in our doing, we will be utterly disappointed. On the other hand, for those of us who have been graciously called into the family of God, the saving work of Christ on the cross, this account gives us tremendous hope against that day. I think there are many applications from this passage, some of which I hope will be very specific to you. Here are just a few applications you might consider. One, the judgment is all about the king, not the sheep and the goats. As we consider the fact that God has declared us righteous, in contrast to the condemnation we have earned, it should generate genuine worship in our hearts for Christ, our King. Number two, I try to remember this a lot, and I often forget it. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. As we consider every aspect of our individual lives, our attitude is always changed when we consider the situation from God's perspective rather than our own. When we make Him the central figure of whatever the event is we are dealing with, our parts become clearer and more purposeful. Number three, remember that we are the sheep of His pasture, and it is He that has made us, and not we ourselves. Our first assignment is to be a sheep. That's who we have been made. Then the doing will properly follow. Let the doing follow the being. Mary and Martha are prototypes of getting this right and wrong. Number four, if a specific task is inordinately difficult for us, we should consider whether it is a work that has been designed for us to do. If a specific ministry or kind of work seems to fit us, we should give glory to God that he has so perfectly equipped us to do it. Finally, this thought from Thomas Kempis: be not angry that you cannot make others as you wish them to be, since you cannot make yourselves as you wish to be. And I want to just read to finish this morning from John chapter 10. This is Jesus' answer to a very specific question that the Jews had tempted him with, where they say, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And to that prompt, Jesus says, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me." And this verse is really important. "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep." You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all." This is what Jesus said. "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Sheep and goats. Would you pray with me?